Turn with me to John chapter 12. Two verses, verse 23 and 24. This is the reading of God's word. Jesus replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Very truly I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds." Thus ends the reading of God's word. Amen. We often equate glory with success. So when many Christians give their testimonies to glorify our God, the content is usually about a success of some sort, whether it be about a healing from sickness, or a business venture that went well, or a handicap or a hardship that was overcome. The message usually is, glory is last man standing. On the contrary, Christians who fail are rarely ever invited to give their testimony. At church's revival, the usual guest speakers are pastors from churches that have large congregations because large numbers is an indicator of success. Most churches will rarely invite a pastor from a very small congregation because small churches are usually seen as a sign of failure. Of course, on a practical level, some small church pastors are not good speakers, so we don't get the invite, which is very fair. After I wrote this verse a couple of weeks ago, guess what? I got an invite to speak at a church's retreat on a Labor Day weekend. But usually, it is understood that the success stories are what glorifies our God. Death and glory are two words that people will rarely equate together. Many people believe they are the antithesis of one another. Death hinders glory, and glory does not end in death. That's the way the world will have us understand. So why do we have these two words, death and glory, together in our sermon title this morning? You see, it is because Jesus said that his glory will come by his death. Strange words, aren't they? Let's return to our passage. John chapter 12, verse 23 and 24. Let me reread that for us. Jesus replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." And therefore, our imagination says, okay, let the radiance come. Okay, let the clouds be filled with all the angels. Okay, we see triumphant pictures, right? When Jesus says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." And yet, of course, he follows in the next sentence, "Very truly I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed, but if it dies, it produces many seeds." So the question is, how is Jesus' death glorifying? You see, because death is like a seed. For if it remains alive, then it stays as a single seed. But if it dies, then it produces many seeds, right? You get this, right? In other words, only in death does a seed multiply to become many seeds. So as long as a seed remains alive, then it would only stay as one. But when it dies, then it can multiply and it can produce many seeds. Of course, with Jesus, it is easy to understand, for with his death, he saved millions of people. Because he fell and died, Jesus produced many seeds, as he will save all of his people. Now, very interestingly though, of all the comparisons Jesus could have drawn, did you know he compared himself with a snake? Wait, Is a snake a symbol of the devil? We see that in Genesis. But yet, Jesus purposely made the comparison with the snake, especially the snake Moses lifted up in the wilderness. Let me take you to John chapter 3, verse 14. This is the very words of Jesus. He says, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. See, the event Jesus was speaking of took place in the desert after Israel's exodus from Egypt, as the people complained yet again on God's lack of provision. They were so fed up with the wilderness life that they even called manna. Remember what manna is? God's miracle food, right? And according to Numbers 21, verse 5, you know what is the term they used to describe manna, God's miracle food? They said this, miserable food. Did you hear that? They call God's miracle this miserable food. To such ingrate people, what did God do? God sent venomous snakes and had many of them killed. Strangely, the very things that killed them, God commanded Moses to put it up on a pole so that anyone who is bitten by it can look and live. Let me take you to Numbers 21, verse 8. It says, the Lord said to Moses, make a snake and put it up on a pole. Anyone who is bitten can look at it and live. By looking up to the dead snake on a pole, a dead one, right? God will save thousands of people who deserve to die. See, similarly, all the people who were bitten by sin, they too deserve to die. But if they will look up to Jesus, as the people looked up to the snake, then God will save them. Again, John chapter 3, verse 14 and 15. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. And I wrote that parenthesis. Eternal life for all God's people through the death of one person, Christ Jesus. So today, what I want to do for the rest of this sermon is I want us to ponder a little longer on three reasons why Jesus' death on the cross means so, so much. And so please follow along, because this is so important for us to understand about our faith and about our eternity. First, Jesus died on the cross as the substitute for sinners. Please understand that. Jesus died on the cross as the substitute for sinners. You see, we live in a world where people with money and power can actually buy people to become substitutes for their sins. Rather than pay the wages of their sin by paying a large sum of money, some very rich and powerful people are able to find poor people who will pay for their transgressions, whether it be to avoid imprisonment or donate an organ or even death. In our world, we have heard of unwanted substitution, where the powerful people take advantage of those who are weaker than they. That's what power in this world, isn't it? To take advantage of situations and people that will bring the most benefit for themselves. That's why so many people want to be powerful, so they can have the resources and the power to create success for themselves. See, this is what makes the most powerful being, the King of all kings, so unusual, so unlike the world, so unlike many of us, because he is not seeking to use his power for his advantage, but he uses it to serve the weak, the powerless, the helpless. Though he only deserves praises, honor, and adoration, he actually became a sign of the dirtiest curse in order to receive the wages of the people who truly deserve nothing but God's unending wrath. Knowing full well that the sinner had no way to ever repay the debt of his sin to the infinite God, Jesus unrobed himself from his glory to cover himself with the shame, the evil, and the sin that a holy God will never find himself involved with. When God's word says, "He who knew no sin became sin for us," this is what is meant. You see, Jesus, who never knew sin, who was always glorious, literally became the greatest and the ugliest sign of a curse, which meant he would die as the worst expression of sin's curse. That is why Jesus could not simply die a normal death and become our substitute. He had to die as the ugliest symbol of sin. He had to die as a symbol of God's judgment and rejection. That's what it means to die on the cross. Let me take you to two scriptures, one in the Old, one in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 21, verse 23, explains a little bit about this. It says, "You must not leave the body hanging on the pole overnight. Be sure to bury it that same day, because anyone who is hung on a pole," and this is clearly about the cross, "is under God's curse. You must not desecrate the land the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance." In the New Testament, in the book of Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, this is clearly pointed to somebody who went and suffered through this defilement. Galatians 3:13 says, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law." How? "By becoming a curse for us." Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. How? "By becoming a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hung on a pole, on the cross.'" So as you and I can see, when Jesus died the death as our substitute, it wasn't simply as a replacement of one over another. Jesus' substitutionary death involved for him to become the greatest sign of a curse for a holy God who never knew sin, and here he was as if he was completely drenched in sin. For Jesus, it was not a peaceful death he suffered, but his death as a substitute was the worst kind of shame, the worst kind of evil, the worst kind of filthiness that he never knew. And yet, for us, for you, Jesus was more than willing, for he volunteered to become our substitute. You see, that's the substitutionary death for sinners that Jesus gladly accepted on our behalf on the cross. If he was not our substitute, folks, there's no way any of us can be cleansed of our sins. And for him to be our substitute, it means so much more than just substituting books, substituting a few money, substituting our clothes, or maybe even persons. It means to go and receive the worst of evil that there ever was, in order to cleanse us from the sin that you and I can never do. Substitutionary death on the cross is what sets us free to receive his grace and his blessings. But I have two more things about Jesus dying on the cross, so follow along with me. Secondly, Jesus died on the cross because that was the greatest expression of love. We're all hungry for love, aren't we? The single most popular topic for music and for movies is about love. Even the people who are not sentimentalists appreciate love. Even the tough guys who act as if they do not care for anything, they also need love. And of course, every woman wants love, need love, and are searching for love. Actually, not just the woman. It's also all the men and the children. We all want love. I heard a story of where a 23-year-old man fell in love with a 16-year-old girl. But her parents were against it. So what did they do? They sent her away to break up this relationship. Ouch. To make this long story short, what did he do? He was so in love with her, he kept searching for her for many, many years. Finally, he found her. When? At the tender age of 90 years young. And she was only 83 years young. Love is strong, isn't it? Recently, I read about a man who had Alzheimer's and therefore he lost his memory. Despite his condition, he somehow fell in love and decided to marry the woman he loved. The beauty of this story is that the woman this man fell in love and decided to marry was none other than the wife he was already married to. Ah, so precious, ain't it? These stories are wonderful as the focus is on the beautiful fruit that love brings. However, if we were to examine a little deeper into how love works, especially God's love for us, we will find that his love comes at a very great cost. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 16, for any of you needing to know the definition of love, please, I ask you, go to this verse, not to the world, not to thesaurus, not to any other dictionary, not to Google, not to your friends, not to even other people. 1 John 3:16, not John 3:16. 1 John 3:16, I think, gives us the clearest definition of what love is. He says, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we are to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. Again, what is love? Love is Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. Why would love demand death then? It is because in order to accomplish and bring to fruition love, did you know it does not just happen naturally? Love in our world is like a garden. If left alone, only the bad weeds grow, never the beautiful flower. In fact, in order to grow a beautiful flower, it takes much work of planting and dying a seed and constant watering and the sun. You see, when Jesus died on the cross, it truly was because there was no greater way to love us. Think along here with me, folks. Why would Jesus suffer the misery of abandonment from the Father on the cross? For only one reason. Because this way, his undeserving people will never be forsaken or rejected. Instead, we will be kept near our God, for he always remains our Emmanuel. And what is the meaning of that name? God with us. Not just with us, always with us. How could those rusty nails possibly keep the Almighty God attached to that pole? He really couldn't. For it was not the nails that kept Jesus on the cross, but it was his love for us that made him want to stay there. You understand? It wasn't a requirement for Jesus to go to the cross. It was his decision. He volunteered. He wanted to stay on the cross. That's why he stayed up there, and it wasn't the nails. You know, there truly is only one reason why someone is willing to be mocked, to be ridiculed, to be humiliated, to suffer the most unbearable pain. The only grace that can bear all of that is love, God's love for us. The only reason why Jesus changed and lowered his nature as a creature and walked this parched land was because of his undying, unending, unchanging sacrificial love for us. Dear folks, love is really important in God's plan. God wants his people to feel love, not just love, his love. But because the world keeps offering us a false love, and we foolishly keep falling for it, we keep missing God's true love, don't we? So let's remind ourselves again with Romans chapter 5, verse 8, because it echoes what was said in 1 John chapter 3, verse 16. But God demonstrated his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You know, you and I use the word love a lot, don't we? We love our steaks, we love our hamburgers, we love our clothes, we love this and that. A lot of love is shared, it seems. But the true definition of love, according to God's word, is what? Christ died for us. There is death for that love. Did you see how Jesus loved us? You know, you and I understand love because it is really difficult to love someone who is doing terrible things for us, right? We don't like people who say mean things, who are unkind to us. But I want us to look carefully when Jesus loved us. He says, while we were still sinners, meaning while we were his enemies, while we were doing awfully terrible things to him, it is then Christ died for us because he loves us. So my dear friends, I want us to know that you cannot ever love yourself as much as Jesus really loves you. No family or friends can love you as much as Jesus loves you. And if you ever wanted to be more loving to other people, unlike what the world tells us, it does not begin with you trying harder, nor would it help you to dig a little deeper. There's only one way we can be more loving to the people around us, and that is when we drink more of Christ's love for us. So if you want to give out true love, you need to first drink Christ's love for you. If you want to give out real forgiveness to people, then you need to drink first Christ's forgiveness for you. If you want to learn to be more patient, more kind, more understanding, and less angry with other people, then it also begins with you first drinking Christ's love for you. That's why in John chapter 7, verse 37, Jesus at the end of the festival stands in front of everyone and he proclaims loudly and he says, on the last and greatest day of the festival, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Come to me and drink. That's faith, my friends. That's the difference from our faith in Christ than what the world has to offer. The world says you need to try harder. Yeah, you would only experience disappointment more. The world says you need to dig deeper. Yeah, your sources, your resources is empty. We are limited. We are small. But Christ is infinite. It never runs out. That's why, even though he knew the people around him were all despising him, he knew that the people around him disliked him, he knew the leaders were probably plotting to kill him, and it did not matter to him. He stood in front of all and said, come to me and drink. faith. If you and I every morning will learn to come to him and drink from his word, drink in prayer, before we ever start treating other people the way I have been treated and understand the extravagant love that he has given to me is now what we are too poor to other people. No longer give people stingy forgiveness, limited and conditional love. But if we receive that extravagant love and forgiveness, and if we are able to give that, how could you not change? How could your family not change? How would your friends not change? It will. You see, this love of Christ, we can drink in his death for us. You see, Jesus came not to live happily ever after, as some of us might say. His pursuit in life was not his happiness, but he was born to be crucified for us. His cross was his love for us. May all of us go near to the cross by faith and drink Jesus often and deep. I have one more point I wanted to give you about Jesus' death on the cross. And the third is this. Jesus died on the cross to show us that the way of this world is not right. Some people in the world would define glory as last man standing. We often read Romans 8:28 to mean that all things would end well for the people that love God. And if that were the case, listen to this rationale. Remember John the Baptist, who served our God so faithfully, and yet what happened at the end? He was beheaded with his head on a platter because Herod's stepdaughter danced to his delight. How do we reconcile all things ending well for God's people with John's horrifying death? Remember John chapter 7, verse 24? Let's go there. John 7, 24. Short sentence, short scripture. He says, stop judging by mere appearances, but instead judge correctly. You see, judgment by mere appearances will say that death is defeat. Beheading is defeat in a worst possible way. So by every appearances, John's death seemed like a defeat to a God who could not protect his servant. This is judgment by mere appearance. But did you know the correct judgment on the God standard is that death is not a defeat because it really is not the final score. You see, for us, death signals the end. But in Jesus, it is a new beginning, a new life. We say he's born again. In death, we say he's buried under the ground. As some of you saw, right? Taylor's grandfather going under the ground. But in Christ we say, he's risen to an everlasting life. In death we say, he passed away. But in Christ we say, he was welcomed into God's glory. In death we say, he is destroyed. But in Christ we say, he is clothed with his righteousness. In death, we cry, but in Christ, we dance with joy. In death, we say there's only silence, but in Christ, we know he has joined the choir of angels singing praises of hallelujah to the Lamb. How can death have such a turnaround? It is because Jesus truly put death to death on the cross. My favorite title of all the books that I have read, and I read a few, right, comes from a Puritan named John Owen. And the title of the book just ministered to me so powerfully, read it so long ago, but the title I'll never forget. The title of this man's book is The Death of Death in the Death of Christ. I was so blown away by the simplicity, the directness, and the completeness of that title, The Death of Death in the Death of Christ. I was just awestruck by the wisdom of the words that this man had for his book. Let me close this message by sharing a story of the Special Olympics I read. I heard as I was reading and researching through, because I remember this story a long time ago. And so I wanted to get my facts straight, and so I Googled again and searched it through. And some say it is true, others say, well, it's a bit exaggerated. But it makes the point, what I want to make the point at the end. So follow along. He says, the story goes, in 1976, at the Seattle Special Olympics, 9 contestants, all physically or mentally disabled, assembled at the starting line for the 100-yard dash. Let me read that paragraph for you. At the sound of the gun, they all started out, not exactly in a dash, but with relish to run the race to the finish and win. The Special Olympics now is very different than what it was. All that is, well, let me reread that sentence. Sorry for the qualifier. At the sound of a gun, they all started out not exactly in a dash, but with relish to run the race to the finish and win. All, that is, except one little boy who stumbled on the asphalt, tumbled over a couple of times, and began to cry. The other 8 heard the boy cry. They slowed down and looked back. Then they all turned around and went back, every one of them. One girl with Down syndrome bent down and kissed him and said, "This will make it better." Then all 9 linked arms and walked together to the finish line. Everyone in the stadium stood, and the cheering went on for several minutes. People who were there are still telling the story. So the story goes. See, in our world, we're told competition rules. We are repeatedly bombarded that winning trumps everything. Nothing else matters but winning. No one remembers the second place finishers. If you don't win the championship, then you lost. You are not a champion. That is the constant message we hear. Glory to the competitors is all about last man standing. The spirit of competition has entered into our own lives, where husbands and wives now compete as to who will grab more power. We also see this spirit in the church, where we are often comparing whose church is bigger, whose praise team sounds better, who's got the better church programs. See, for the people of God, the dominant word for us must not be competition. The word that rules our hearts should be God's glory. And how we bring God's glory through the way we do church, through the way we treat our spouses, our families, and each other matters. And one of the better words to help us to live out for God's glory is the word compliment. That's the final sentence there. Let me reread that. One of the better words to help us to live out for God's glory is the word compliment. This is so important. How do we compliment each other so that he or she can truly live in all things for God's glory? When we desire to compliment each other, we no longer see other people, other businesses, other churches as competition. But our desire for God's glory will ask, how do we help them so they can live for God's glory in all things at all times? See, while the world tells us to run the race to win the gold medal, we run the race to lift, to help, to link arms so that together we can cross the finish line for God's glory. And the way to move from competition to compliment is when we die to ourselves for the glory of God, death and glory. In other words, if we don't die to ourselves, then we will not be able to live for God's glory at all times, because there will be someone I have to beat rather than seeing each other as someone I want to help to live for God's glory. You know, we do not want God's glory all for ourselves. The world tells us there's only one winner. There's only one team standing in the end. That's the way of the world, but that is not God's way. In God, His glory is never solo. It is always shared with another. If I may compare the two Olympics, the regular Olympics is the picture of the world where there's only one winner, only one gets the gold medal. The Special Olympics we heard today is the picture of the Christian world where everyone helps to finish the race together. And instead of the gold medal around our neck, we receive the crown of glory on each of our heads from our Heavenly Father because Jesus died on the cross and was raised on the third day for us. Jesus' death truly brings glory to our heads. And just as Christ's death brought our glory, may we bring glory to others through our death in Christ, starting at home, at work, and with everyone God will bring into our lives. Our death, their glory, just as Christ's death brought our glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are reminded again how your ways is so different than this world. While we all run in this world to have the gold medal shining on our necks, we realize, Lord, that is not your delight for us. Lord, even those handicapped people that we think are limited and challenged, they showed us, Lord, to link arms, to help the others who have fallen, to lift, to help, so that they can finish the race together. Oh, Heavenly Father, may we no longer see other churches, other families, other people, other businesses as competition. But Lord, help us to see everyone for God's glory, and therefore, Lord, help us to compliment them, to help them, so that they, along with us, will be able to walk for your glory and receive the crown of glory as you will give to each of us. Many of us, Lord, do not understand this. Many of us, Lord, have a hard time accepting. Many of us, Lord, are struggling with this. So, Heavenly Father, will you give us a clearer vision of you so that all our lives will be lived simply for your pleasure and your glory. Again, we thank you so much for your incredible death that brought us your glory. Now, Lord, we desire to live like you and die on the cross with Jesus so that through our death, others will receive the glory that you have designed for them. Thanking you, we pray all of these things in Christ's amazing name. Amen.